Our custom is to pause before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying truth, for the opportunity to utilize our assets to acquire the information, for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who makes it possible. It is our prayer that we might be able to concentrate on this portion of manna you've provided this evening, that it might contribute to the advance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Ezekiel 28, verse 11, corrected translation. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne, who is called Lucifer, and say to him, thus says the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important to remember as we go through each and every verse of this passage that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is communicating to Ezekiel. Although Ezekiel is the one who writes, it is the Lord who is giving us all of this information. And here's what he says for Ezekiel to communicate. You have been authenticated as the ultimate standard of the angelic creation. You have maximum wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God in the third heaven. Every precious stone was a part of your uniform's insignia. The Lord's craftsmanship produced in you unsurpassed resonant cavities and infinite range of voice. On the day you were created ex nihilo, they were prepared for the purpose of dynamic communication of truth. You were the cherub anointed to proclaim and protect divine integrity, the one who covers. I, by means of grace, placed you in the ultimate position of responsibility and authority. You resided in the throne room, my holy mountain. You walked in the glow of its foundation that reflected the light of the Shekinah glory with the brilliance of lapis lazuli. You exhibited perfect integrity in the carrying out of your duties from the day of your instantaneous ex nihilo creation. And we have been studying in detail the concept of Luciferian perfection and comparing that with the perfection of divine essence, drawing distinctions, and then bringing into our discussion the perfection of Jesus Christ as undiminished deity, as the same perfection that is enjoyed by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And then comparing all of these with the perfection of Jesus Christ and his true humanity, which is manifest by his impeccability. And all of these things we've been drawing into a cluster of doctrines so that when we get done, it will be very apparent the type of perfection that is being assigned to an angel. In our study on Tuesday evening, we were able to continue in that analysis to read you back into the picture, the review of just a few points that we noted before time caught us. We learned that true perfection is found in the integrity of God. Created beings may acquire integrity by means of a divinely approved system of data transfer. And that data transfer, we noted in the various times which it has occurred. For example, Lucifer had all of this imputed at the moment of his creation. Adam had this type of wisdom on a human level imputed to him at time of his creation. We have the imputation of a system for data transfer imputed to the true humanity of our Lord at the virgin birth. And with that system and the enabling power of the Spirit, he advanced at a tremendously rapid rate. And we have noted how this information, therefore, is available to us with that same system in place, and it requires our positive volition. Well, Lucifer was created with maximum wisdom, which means he had complete knowledge of the divine standards which were pertinent to his position as anointed cherub. And so we drew the distinction that omniscience is not the same kind of concept as we see here in the knowledge possessed by Lucifer. Lucifer had maximum knowledge of that portion of the eternal Logos that was pertinent to executing his duties as the anointed cherub. So although the perfection of God's knowledge includes all that is known in omniscience. The perfection of Lucifer's knowledge is limited to that which was imputed and pertinent to his duties. And this maximum wisdom, therefore, is not to be confused with omniscience. Omniscience is total knowledge of the entire mind of God, and that includes the entire inventory of all his righteous standards. Lucifer's maximum wisdom included a complete understanding of all that God desired him to know and to understand regarding his assignment as the anointed cherub. We brought up Adam in our discussion. He was provided with maximum knowledge regarding his assignment as federal head of the human race, but that wisdom constituted only a small fraction of the total knowledge contained in divine omniscience. And following the fall, all of Adam and Eve's progeny were born with souls tabula rasa. They were blank slates, and there was no way to accumulate this knowledge for a member of the human race unless there was a system of data transfer. In addition, everyone, with the obvious exception of the true humanity of Jesus Christ, was born with a sinful nature, and this is encoded into the DNA of every cell of the body, and that means that we are handicapped in the sense that we have temptations that bombard our soul from within as well as from without. The spiritual life of the church age was therefore invented by God. It was imputed to Jesus Christ at the virgin birth, and he proved that it was adequate to execute the spiritual life of the dispensation, and therefore it has been bequeathed to us. And human integrity, therefore, is different from divine integrity. Human integrity requires knowledge of those certain principles that are found in divine integrity, but are made available to us only through divine revelation. And again, we get back to that system of data transfer. Therefore, to maintain loyalty requires us to have this information in our souls and under the filling of the Holy Spirit to make application to our daily lives. Now, with these things in mind, and we've studied them in detail now, let's resume our study at point 48. Lucifer did not have advantages such as the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Angels do not have this provision. The only time in which this is made available to a creature is in the church age. Obviously, the Lord had it as the prototype in the incarnation. But for the general population of created beings, it is only true in the church age. He did, however, have perfect free will, and he did have maximum wisdom with which he could faithfully execute his duties. He was the anointed cherub, top-ranked angel. He was assigned to the throne room of God, and he had duties in three categories that he was to carry out. And in order to do that, he had to find a way to maintain his perfection. Therefore, we've learned in our studies how we may maintain our perfection. It is to remain positive to the Word of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and this is maximized when we get maximum doctrine. So Lucifer did not have the advantages of the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, but he did have maximum knowledge, he did have free will, and therefore with these he could perform his duties. 49. Lucifer, therefore, we may conclude, was created perfect in the sense that we now have defined it. His perfection is maintained by consistent loyalty to the divine standard expressed by a formula. And the formula would look like this: MW plus PV equals I. This is maximum wisdom plus positive volition equals integrity. And this can be carried over into the human realm. We acquire maximum wisdom in our soul. We use positive volition and the utilization of that to exigencies of our life, and that becomes integrity for us. So maximum wisdom plus positive volition equals integrity can go for the angels as well as for the human race. And this defines the perfection enjoyed by Lucifer. Point 50. Perfection also describes the status quo of the true humanity of Jesus Christ at the virgin birth. Due to the absence of the genetically formed sinful nature, and then obviously the resultant non-imputation of Adam's original sin. When Jesus Christ was born at the virgin birth, he was in status quo perfection. Now that's in his true humanity. He was born without a sinful nature. There was no Adam's original sin imputed. In addition to that, he had the filling of the Holy Spirit from the moment of his physical birth. This is the perfection of our Lord at the virgin birth. And so 51, our Lord's impeccability confirms his maintenance of this status quo throughout the incarnation. And to draw distinctions here, we would note that our Lord was born perfect. And that means no old sin nature, no Adam's original sin imputed. Then we draw a distinction when we talk about impeccability. Impeccability would say, and see, now he was born perfect. There was no internal agent. There was no sinful nature providing temptations. Now, temptations are going to come to him from the outside. And that is going to require him, therefore, in order for him to be impeccable, he is going to have to use positive volition to Bible doctrine resident in his soul to manage these outside adversities. And if he's able to maintain positive volition, then he can maintain his perfection, and that is reflected in the concept of impeccability, so that when he goes to the cross, he gets there impeccable. And impeccability, of course, means that he was able to preserve his perfection. The perfection goes all the way back to the virgin birth. Impeccability has to be maintained. His perfection has to be maintained until he gets to the cross here. And therefore, when he gets to the cross and our sins are imputed to him, he qualifies because he is impeccable. So remember, there are two concepts here with regard to that idea. His impeccability confirms his maintenance of status quo perfection throughout the incarnation. And that includes resistance to true temptations plus the judgment of our sins to him on the cross. Throughout the incarnation, his perfection was challenged by outside adversities and temptations. This by those who challenged him from time to time, as well as direct assaults by Satan himself. The Pharisees were very good at it, as were others. And the maximum test was that of Lucifer in the Hornada. And there were three major tests of Christ imposed upon him by Lucifer, and he rejected each and every one of them out of hand. And he used Bible doctrine in his soul in order to do that. And therefore, his ability to remain impeccable was by means of the prototype spiritual life. We cannot be impeccable, for we were born with a runner on first. But we can have moments, periods, little parentheses of perfection when we're current on rebound and maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the Word of God in our decision-making and problem-solving, managing the affairs of the day in the area of momentum testing. This is how we can enjoy moments, snippets of perfection that inside the spiritual life bequeathed to us. So our Lord's impeccability confirms his maintenance of status quo perfection throughout the incarnation, and that included his resistance of all temptations, and he remained impeccable during the judgment of our sins. See, that's a very important point there too, because even if he gets to the cross impeccable, then the major test occurs where our sins are imputed to him, and he has to endure their judgment while maintaining unconditional love for the human race and personal love for God. Point 52. His ability to remain impeccable was by means of the prototype spiritual life. And that prototype system was empowered by the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It was maintained by the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Empowered by the filling ministry, sustained by the ministry called the sustaining ministry of the Spirit. That's how you maintained it. And the Holy Spirit never left Christ because he never sinned. Therefore, a very controversial concept arises as to when he gets to the cross. There we have a statement by him which says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the repetition of the vocative there indicates that that means a great deal of stress is placed on the fact that God the Father has broken fellowship with God the Son. And the fellowship was broken because now Christ is being identified with the sins of the human race. Righteousness sees this, and righteousness says that God the Father cannot have association with sin. Therefore, there is this separation or breaking of fellowship. And the thing that sustained him during that period of time on the cross was the sustaining ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He never lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. The soul of Christ remained perfect. There was never a time when Christ was not perfect from the moment of his virgin birth all the way to his physical death. The Holy Spirit fills the soul, but Jesus Christ's body was identified with our sins. And therefore, that aspect of his true humanity had taken on identification with our sins, and that broke fellowship with God the Father. But God the Holy Spirit, being associated with his soul, was therefore able to sustain him during that period of judgment. So point 53, no perfection is possible in the human race except as it exists inside the boundaries of the operational spiritual life of the church age. And the operational spiritual life of the church age is very familiar to you now. This chart here documents all four of the spiritual mechanics, which we've studied in quite a bit of detail and repeated quite a number of times. Perfection is possible in the human race, but only within this system here. It is a copy. It is a repetition of the prototype system, a replication of it. And therefore, when we are inside that system, it is the operational system for us, and we have perfection during those brief periods of time that we choose to utilize it and prior to our next sin. Integrity, then, is the result of remaining loyal to the divine standard under the pressures of temptation, whether they come from the internal source of the old sin nature or whether they are external through demon influence or through people testing, system testing, or thought testing. All of these tests may be successfully managed by this operational system. And once we learn the system, and it's here on the board, once you learn that and then become skillful in using it. See, there's a skill concept here. The second spiritual mechanic is the function of the three spiritual skills. And so that means, skill here means that you repetitively use it because you have become habitual in its application. And what you apply, the 10 problem-solving devices, and as you arrive at spiritual maturity, you have three stages of spiritual maturity in which you function, and the function there stresses your knowledge of Bible doctrine. There is the concept of here, cognitive self-confidence, that's in stage one, cognitive independence in stage two, and then finally in spiritual maturity, cognitive invincibility, where whatever is thrown your way, you have the doctrine to manage without breaking fellowship. And that is the high ground of the operational spiritual life. So integrity then, for us, becomes the result of remaining loyal to the divine standard under the pressures of all of these temptations with which you're familiar. And they can come internally, they can come externally, but this system manages all of it. 54. Loss of integrity by the believer is the result of violating the divine standard through negative volition under pressure. And we all are guilty of that because we all have a sinful nature. We have weaknesses, and these things have to be managed. And the management occurs only over a long period of time as we acquire the doctrine necessary to do so. Jesus Christ was without the sinful nature. He was able to orient to this system quite rapidly, and therefore he never, ever lost this fellowship with regard to this system. So 55, re-establishment of one's integrity is made possible by confession alone to God alone. I told you the other day that Jesus Christ only needed 8 of these 10 problem-solving devices. He obviously did not need rebound ever because he never committed one personal sin. The only way he could have sinned, theoretically, would have been for him to choose to do so from his own free will. He never did that. Rebound, therefore, was never a functional problem-solving device for him. And occupation with Christ was not within the context of the spiritual life of his dispensation. His maxing out here would have been sharing the happiness of God. And we know that while on the cross, while being identified with our sins, punished for our sins, and being judged for our sins, all of that we learn in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he endured while still happy. So he had great happiness in his soul while being judged for our sins. So reestablish, how about on our side though? How about when we do sin? What is the corrective procedure? It's made possible by confession alone to God alone. Rebound actually accomplishes three things for us in getting us back in fellowship. It renews the filling of the Holy Spirit, which had been lost. It restores fellowship with God, which had been broken, and it reactivates the spiritual life, which had been placed in dormancy. The spiritual life is dormant without the filling of the Spirit. When you have the filling of the Spirit, then you renew this entire system. It lights up again. The computer is down, and then with rebound, the Holy Spirit reignites the system, and that is the filling ministry. There is the restoration of fellowship with God that had been broken through sin, and there is a reactivation of the spiritual life. Now you can begin to function under the four spiritual mechanics. And so that's how you reestablish your integrity. And with this integrity, you're ready to roll again. And you have the data. The data transfer has occurred. Information is in the stream of consciousness. It is available for recall and application, and positive volition is what maintains your integrity. However, 56, God's absolute perfection is a divine attribute. God has absolute perfection, and His perfection is a divine attribute. His integrity is the combination of absolute righteousness, justice, and love, a combination of that. That's what makes up divine integrity. And that divine integrity, divine perfection, is maintained by the attribute of immutability. It is impossible for God to change. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. There is no way that any of His attributes can be altered. They can be aggrandized. They cannot be increased. They may not be diminished. They may not be changed because He changes His mind. That is not going to occur. That's the doctrine of immutability. And so since none of His attributes can possibly be altered, and He maintained the definition required of God, then that means that in His divine essence, He has absolute righteousness, justice, and love, and that constitutes His unalterable integrity. Therefore, 57, we're able to discern the difference between the divine attribute of divine perfection and the acquired attribute of creature integrity. We now can discern the difference between the two. And when we speak of Lucifer being perfect, then we now are able to categorize that as maximum wisdom plus positive volition equals integrity. That distinguished from divine omniscience. 58. Now this distinction is brought out in a couple of Psalms I'd like to show you. The first one has to do with divine perfection, Psalm 18, verse 30. In Psalm 18, verse 30, we read, "As for God," so now we're speaking of concepts that relate to deity. "As for God, His way is blameless." And there are two of our old friends now, stuck right here in the opening of this verse. His way, the word there is derech, and derech has to do with behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle with regard to the human race. God's way has to do with His unalterable policies and procedures that are found in the standard of excellence and righteousness, the eternal logos. That's His way. As for God, His way is blameless. The word blameless is tamim, the very same word found in Ezekiel 28, verse 15, where it says that Lucifer was blameless from the day that he was created. Tamim is the word there. But see, Tamim is used in two ways, as I've now taken 3 hours to describe to you. God, when he is blameless, has to do with his absolute, unalterable integrity of absolute righteousness, perfect justice, and unconditional love for the human race. And that is always expressed to us in grace. And that is immutable and cannot be changed. When Tamim is applied to a created being such as Lucifer, it has to do with a maintenance of integrity, which is derived by having maximum wisdom, being positive to that inventory of ideas under pressure, thus maintaining that integrity. For the outside observer, in the periphery of a person that's doing this kind of thing, that would be a person of honor. So what we need is more people of honor in the human race. God, however, is blameless from eternity past. So as for God, his way, Derek, is blameless. Tamim, divine perfection. That is a divine attribute. Then it goes on to say, the word of the Lord is tried. Someone just told me that up in Canada, they make these gold coins. And that no country apparently goes beyond the efforts of Canada in making gold coins. You can boil gold down and have the dross go to the top and you can skim it off. And you've got a fairly good representative of pure gold after you've done that once. You skim off the dross and there you make coins out of it. But the Canadians apparently not happy with a high percentage. They want to get pure, absolute, 100% gold. So they continue this process over and over and over until there's nothing left to skim. And then they have a perfect gold coin. That then, I don't know if that adds to its value or not. Those of you who collect those kinds of things may know. But the word here, tried, is that concept. Gold is tried in the fire. Tried under testing. And you, fire in Scripture indicates judgment or testing or putting people under pressure to see what they're made of. What kind of stuff are they? Fire indicates that. So when you use gold as an example, fire is put to gold and the impurities go up to the top and you can skim them off. So, crescit sub pondere veritas. Virtue increases beneath oppression. That's the whole idea. And when you are put under pressure, then and you rely on the Word of God, not only do you maintain your integrity, you develop spiritual skills. You facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. You develop confidence in the system to which you subscribe. You develop a personal sense of destiny from this entire experience. You put muscle on your soul. You become a stronger Christian, and you develop that confidence that gives you courage in the face of life and circumstances. Now, God took this system of His perfection and He took it and He put it into His Word. And the Word is made available to us. It was made available to Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. And it says here, the Word of the Lord is tried. Serap is the word. And that means proved pure under testing. And who proved the Word of God pure under testing? It was the Messiah in the Incarnation. The Messiah proved it, and he took the prototype system and he learned the Word within its context. And through positive volition and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, he proved this system to be worthy and therefore magnified the Word of God in his life. As for God, his way is perfect. The Word of the Lord is tried. That was the Messiah's Operation Reconciliation in the Incarnation. And then it goes on to say, He, God, is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. In other words, any who depend on God's perfect Word will be divinely protected. A wall of fire goes up. I recommend it to you. Do not be afraid of any of the things that are going on in our country today. If we stopped to perform the service of doing a list here, of all of the things that are going wrong in our commonwealth, wrong in the sense that they violate the divine standard for client-nation function. If we did that and we had no doctrine, we would walk out of here fearful this evening. There's no reason for that, for we have available to us that invisible barrier that protects our soul from fear, and that is the Word of God, and we may take refuge in Him. Now, Psalm 18:30 speaks of this divine perfection, this divine attribute that God has. Now, Psalm 19:7 takes a look at perfection in the human realm. The law of God is perfect, it says, and there's our word tamim again. Notice up in Psalm 18:30, tamim is translated blameless. Down here in Psalm 19:7, it is translated perfect. But the word is the same, tamim. Now the law of the Lord is tamim. That means divinely perfect. Bring the soul of the individual. So when you take the perfect word of God and put it into the soul of the individual, it will restore your soul. And that restoration process results in personal integrity. So you can have personal integrity based on your knowledge of the Word of God. The Word of God itself is infinitely perfect. 59. The contrast between those who follow wheel tracks of wickedness and those who proceed down wheel tracks of righteousness is the subject of Proverbs 11, verse 20. Proverbs 11:20 reads, "The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord." Now there's your wickedness side. We're going to compare wickedness with righteousness. The perverse in heart, notice the word heart there, means stream of consciousness. They are perverse in their thinking. Let's see if I can put this one up. Over here, there may be cognizance of divine thought in this person's soul, but they also have wheel tracks of wickedness. You never get rid of all of those. You can defacilitate, but you never get rid of them, and you can always go back to them. Now, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless, tamim, those with biblical integrity, those who are blameless in their walk. See, Derek is linked with tamim on many occasions. If you have integrity in your soul, it will be reflected in your behavior patterns, your character traits, and your lifestyle. That's why you see tamim linked with Derek. If you have tamim, then there will be a Derek, a wheel track of righteousness. And it's very, very rare for you, therefore, to conclude, it would be rare to have someone who has tamim on the human realm and not have a wheel track of righteousness as far as their execution is concerned. They go together. And if you don't get them together, you don't have integrity. You just have knowledge. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are His delight. God delights in those who have biblical integrity. That means they know the Word of God, and they have behavior patterns and character traits and a lifestyle that reflect that inventory. That is a delight unto the Lord. Point 60. This then is Lucifer's condition at the moment of his creation according to our passage. Our passage reads in the New American Standard, "You were blameless, tamim, integrity based on knowledge of the Word of God." Knowledge of the Word of God, not the Word of God's infinite perfection in omniscience. "You were blameless in all your ways, Derek, wheel tracks of righteousness." Lucifer executed integrity throughout the period that extended from his creation down to the moment of the first sin. He had perfect application of all of his duties, and he never failed in any area. And it says here that that occurred beginning on the day of his creation. Now, our corrected translation on all of this, "You exhibited perfect integrity," is the way we translate it. You, Lucifer, exhibited perfect integrity in the carrying out of all your duties from the day of your instantaneous ex nihilo creation. Now, it took a while to get there, but it was important that you see the difference
that obviously is there in the two uses of tamim. Actually, there are several uses, but two in view of our passage. There is the perfection of God and the perfection of Lucifer, and they are not the same. And we had to draw the distinction between the two. So Lucifer had perfect integrity, and he exhibited that. How did he exhibit it? He carried out all the duties that were assigned to him. For how long did he do it? From the day of his ex nihilo creation. Now, let's take a look briefly at this word for create, point 20. The word for created is the same as in every case where the creation of angels is the subject. Now, by the way, you notice I jumped from point 60 to point 20. I told you there were a lot of subpoints under point 19. There were 60 of them. For those of you who worry about the numbers, I repeat my principle, there is no doctrine in the numbers. Point 20, the word for created is the same as in every case where the creation of angels is the subject. It is always bara. And bara means to create, and not only that, it means to create something where nothing previously existed. Now I want to do two or three points on that idea. So point 21. This word, bara, B-A-R-A-H, bara, it is used only in the Kal stem, and it is used only of God's creative activity. This verb is never used in any other way in the Scripture, which is the Old Testament, since it's a Hebrew word. Never used any other way. But, by the way, when you go to the New Testament, katizo, that's the equivalent in Greek for bara, it too only has God as the subject of any creative act. God does the creating. When you're speaking of creating things out of nothing, God is the only possible subject. So again, bara is used only in the Kal stem and used only of God's creative activity. And this distinctive use emphasizes the concept of creation by divine fiat. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, Volume 1, page 278, has a paragraph that amplifies this. It says there, the limitation of this word to divine activity. See, they've already acknowledged the fact that only divine action is ever involved when this verb is used. And it says the limitation of this word to divine activity indicates that the area of meaning delineated by the root falls outside the sphere of human ability. No human is ever the subject of a sentence where the verb bara is used. The subject produces the action. You remember that part, don't you? Even I picked that up from Miss Lamb. The subject produces the action of the verb, the creative verb. God, I create. When I say I create, I may not use the verb bara. I can use other creative verbs, like I can create a work of art here on the board. You know, you're familiar with my creations of art here. But I use existing materials, the pen and its ink, and the little piece of acetate here, and then the light projects it up here for you to see this creation. But did I just, out of the blue clear sky, create the pen and the acetate and the ink, and then go from there? There's a difference. And they're drawing that distinction here. Bara falls outside the purview of human ability. Since the word never occurs with the object to the material, in other words, materials are never used. I never say God created man out of something. God created angels out of something. God created the universe out of something. Since the word never occurs with the object of the material, and since the primary emphasis of the word is on the newness of the created object, it never existed before, the word therefore lends itself well to the concept of creation ex nihilo. And that is the Latin term that may be used as a synonym for these two verbs here. N-I-H-I-L-O, ex nihilo. Now that's Latin, and it's equal to bara in the Hebrew and katizo in the Greek. And that's what you see in Ezekiel 28:15. The angels were created ex nihilo, which means it was an instantaneous creation, and where nothing previously existed, suddenly all of these millions and maybe billions of angels suddenly existed, and Lucifer himself was created with maximum wisdom, and he had this perfect beauty, and he had this perfect execution from the day of that creation. So we've been through all of that, and this is the concept here. And when you want to take a look at creative acts, you can go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and see that the universe was created ex nihilo. For the creative verb there is Bereshith bara Elohim. God created the heavens and the earth. And doesn't tell about materials. Materials not mentioned. It is say he got a ball of goo and did this. He just spoke it into existence. He didn't think it into existence. I think I've sometimes said that. But I've learned to distinguish between thinking, God's thinking, and God's speaking in creative acts. He spoke it into existence. Be. Universe be. And universe was. For there is false doctrine that has to do with concepts of emanation, and that gets you into cultism. So God spoke the universe into existence. And you can go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and find out that Jesus Christ spoke the universe into existence. The verb there is katizo. And so you can compare Colossians 1:16 with Genesis 1:1 and discern very clearly that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation among the Trinity. So again, point 21, reading our paragraph here. The limitation of this word to divine activity indicates that the area of meaning delineated by the root falls outside the sphere of human ability. Since the word never occurs with the object of the material, and since the primary emphasis of the word is on the newness of the created object, it never existed before, the word lends itself well to the concept of creation ex nihilo. 22. Satan exhibited perfect integrity in the carrying out of his duties from the day of his creation until the moment arrived that his free will, suddenly made the decision to deviate from the divine standard. And that, therefore, means he established his own standard. Whenever you deviate from the divine standard, it means that you have chosen to establish your own or to subscribe to another presented to you that you agree with now. So he had a pretty good ride, didn't he? All this time since we broke into Ezekiel 28:11, we've been noting the summit of Lucifer, the salad days of Lucifer. But now we arrive at a word that is going to change everything. Not only does it change everything for Lucifer, it changes everything for the angelic population. It not only does it change, it brings about the necessity for the human race. It brings about, therefore, the necessity to distinguish between certain members of the human race. Are they going to subscribe to the divine standard or establish their own? It changes everything. And the word that does all of this is until. Everything after the word until is all downhill. Therefore, point 23. The word until becomes the pivotal word in this strophe. Beforehand, Lucifer faithfully executed his service to the Lord. He was motivated by perfect wisdom and exhibited integrity. Afterward, after the word until, Lucifer is in rebellion against divine authority with aspirations of overthrowing God and assuming his position and power. The word for until is a very, very small word. A-D, add. That one little two-letter word changes everything. You exhibited perfect integrity in the carrying out of all your duties from the day of your instantaneous ex nihilo creation until. 24. This indicates a time element that is not stated and thus not important. So we have the creation of Lucifer at point X. And we can run a timeline out here, and we can put the fall of Lucifer at point Y. And then we can run the timeline out to the end here, to the incarceration of Lucifer in the lake of fire. That's yet future. But how long is it between these two lines here, between X and Y, the creation of Lucifer and the fall of Lucifer? How long? Don't know. That information is not given, so we have no idea. However, we can make a few conclusions. We do know that there was a sufficient amount of time between Lucifer's creation and his fall that allowed him to establish his integrity through the execution of wheel tracks of righteousness and the development of habitual behavior patterns and faithful character traits. You don't get integrity overnight. And you do not become a person of honor overnight. This is learned. You have to, if you're a creature, you have to learn this. And then you have to exhibit what you know. Now take this. Lucifer was created with maximum wisdom. He had the doctrine in his stream of consciousness. And he was given maximum authority, a position of honor, and he was given duties to perform in three categories over the entire angelic population. He was the liaison between the angelic creation and the Creator, Jesus Christ. And he had to serve Christ, direct worship services toward him, communicate his policies and procedures to the angelic population. He had to do so perfectly and to maintain his integrity while doing so. And in order to do that, there has to be a period of time where these things are established. So we don't know how long it was, but it was long enough for Lucifer to establish his integrity through the execution of wheel tracks of righteousness and the development of habitual behavior patterns and faithful character traits. Then, point 25, suddenly divine omniscience discovered within him the presence of something that was unique to the environs of the third heaven. Something totally unique. Unique means nothing like it ever before. Completely different. Out of place. Strange. Odd. Unusual. What was that? It was sin. And it was discovered in the soul of Lucifer. Omniscience doesn't have to wait for execution. It can observe our mental attitude sins long before we get around to verbalizing them or executing them. Divine omniscience discovered within Lucifer the presence of something that was unique to the environs of the third heaven. Lucifer had perfect integrity in all his behavior patterns and character traits from the day he was created until unrighteousness was found in him. Woe, woe to Lucifer. Point 26. The root word for righteousness is avlah. That's A-V-L-A-H, avlah. And it means to deviate from the right standard. To deviate. To act contrary to what is right. And that means you have to know what you're doing. Now, in the human realm, is not required. In other words, you're not innocent if you violate a divine standard because you were dumb of it, stupid of it, ignorant of it. But right here, when we see that unrighteousness was discovered in Lucifer's soul, what does unrighteousness mean? That he made choices and it was in deviation of the established standard. Volition is involved here, and this is a knowing volitional violation of the standard that he was given the duty, the honor, the privilege of preserving and protecting and proclaiming. 27. The word denotes an act or deed that is against what is right. This can be established by three principles derived from the words used in Scripture. Let's note them. Number one, it is used as the direct object of verbs of doing. We see this in Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Whoa. Pause there for a moment. Now, is this something we can apply today? I mean, this is not a part of our subject. The word we want is in the second part of this sentence. But while we're here, let's just note this little encouraging remark. Do not fret because of evildoers. Are you fretting because of evildoers? Let me tell you how you may fret. You may fret as you turn on the TV and you follow the current political campaign. Each day they give us a report on what the evildoers have been up to this day. What are the evildoers promising they're going to do for us tomorrow? What the evildoers are claiming they did not say yesterday but really meant to say. And what they're saying today that tomorrow they will then have to adjust once more. They're all evildoers, every one of them. You see, I don't support any political candidate. I want to come before you and just simply remind you in times like these being an election year, remind you in times like these, do not be deluded by these people. They are wrongdoers. They are, what is our word here? Evildoers. That's our word. Evildoers. That means they function on wheel tracks of wickedness. They can't be trusted. They're lying to us. Now, with that overstatement on record, I can challenge you to use your doctrine over the next several months to try to identify the person who is lying the least. That's the guy you want to vote for. And that would be the lesser of evildoers. Okay. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward Allah, wrongdoers. Don't be envious of these people. Sometimes they seem to be getting away with murder. They get away with everything. Get away with crime, mayhem, destruction. They get away with it apparently. Oh no. The Supreme Court of Heaven is always in session. And because our system of jurisprudence has gone south does not mean the Supreme Court of Heaven's jurisprudence is not in total control of all that goes on and justice will be executed. So we have here the concept, the direct object of a verb of doing. Wrongdoers of law. Two. The word is used to denote wrong behavior by its association with opposites. In other words, a comparative concept. Righteousness, faithfulness, truth, justice, that's opposite of Allah. And we have verses that compare the two, like Psalm 125, verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. You see, there's a comparison there. The scepter of the wicked. That the scepter means that the king holds the scepter. That shows his position of rank and authority and leadership and control, power. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, that the righteous may not put forth their hands to do wrong of law. In other words, when righteousness prevails in a nation, there is good leadership, and the commonwealth therefore prospers because the people are righteous. Three, finally, the word is used in parallel with such concepts as wickedness, treachery, and iniquity. An example, Job 34, verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to Allah do wrong. Far be it. And see, two negative concepts are in tandem here. Wickedness in association with wrongdoing. Wheel tracks of wickedness in association with the execution of those things. Of law. And that's what was found in the soul of Lucifer. The root word here is unrighteousness, of law, to deviate from the right standard, to act contrary from what is right. And that was discerned by divine omniscience. It was identified in the soul of Lucifer the moment it crossed his mind. And that's the first thing that happened after the word until. 28. into the perfect environment of the third heaven and casting a blotch upon the previously perfect integrity of the anointed cherub is the commission of sin, which is the catalyst for wrongdoing. 29. We will note the original sin of Lucifer and his resultant wrongdoing as we continue our analysis of his fall. But 30, while here on the subject of wrongdoing, let's take a note of human sin and wrongdoing associated with it. So while we're here at the original sin, the real original sin was not the one created by Esha when she chose to eat the forbidden fruit, nor was it of Adam who chose following her to do the same. The original sin was committed by Lucifer. Now that we're here, let's note sin for just a few moments, just a few points. The sin and resultant wrongdoing in the human race. And that's what we will take up on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word and the fact that it is lucid to those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to analyze its content. And with this information, we are able not only to discern the issues around us, but also within us, to better identify our own lust patterns, our thought processes, to determine whether they are motivated from wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness, and whether we're being deceived by demon influence and old behavior patterns in order to do things that we self-justify as right doing. The Word of God makes things crystal clear. Studies like this highlight the differences, and it is our prayer you would motivate us to continue this pursuit of truth, and therefore a clearer understanding of our own thought process. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.